So Habakkuk is a prophet. He's a minor prophet. And just a reminder that the distinction between a minor prophet and a major prophet is simply the length of the book. It doesn't have anything to do with significance, that major is more significant than minor. So like I said, Habakkuk is a short book. And his ministry, when he is ministering as a prophet, it's near the end of the Israelite monarchy. Habakkuk likely prophesies about 20 years before Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BCE. And it's not so important that you remember 586 as a number, although if you're into things like that, that's kind of fun. But the fact that his ministry is so close to the destruction of Jerusalem is significant because he doesn't only prophesy about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's something that he witnesses in his lifetime. And this, the prophecy, as we read through the book, the prophecy seems to unfold in real time. And what I mean by this is it appears that Habakkuk is recording his experiences as they occur, as opposed to writing about them long afterwards, like maybe in a memoir. He's recording them as they occur. And so as we read, we get to experience what Habakkuk experienced alongside him. And he doesn't know how the story is going to end as his writing. He doesn't know how it will unfold, and neither do we. Now we can read ahead, and some of you maybe will later today or during the week, but we're not going to do that. We're going to experience it in real time. I'm just kidding, you can read it if you want. So, the story of Habakkuk takes place, like I said, shortly before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And it's during the reign of the last four kings of Judah, all of whom earned the characterization, and this is in, you can read this in Kings and 2 Kings near the end, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. All the kings, the last four kings, after Josiah. Josiah is the last good king of Israel. He is the boy king, the one that leads the great reforms. But then his four successors, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the final decline of Israel. But it's not only the kings, it's not only the leadership who have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil doing is spread far and wide through all of society. Now, nearly 800 years before all of this, Israel is set to cross the Jordan River. This is after the Exodus. They're going to cross the Jordan River and they're going to take possession of the Promised Land. And there's this moment in Deuteronomy in chapter 28 where there is a covenant renewal between God and the people. And God lays out this covenant with Israel, and there are blessings in this covenant, but there are also curses in the covenant. So if you obey God, if you follow God, if you love God, you receive the blessing. But if you disobey, if you turn away from God, if you forget God, you receive the curse. What's in chapter 28 is quite lengthy, so there's a summary a little bit later in Deuteronomy 30, verses 17 through 19, where God says, "But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live." And yet, time and time again, the people disobey. They forget God. They forget God who brings them from Egypt to the promised land, and they've turned time and again to worshiping, to following other gods. Israel ends up in a moral and spiritual condition that is not unlike the condition of the nations that were in the land before Israel took possession. God's chosen people have turned away from the one true God to worship false gods that are really not gods at all. And this is where our story begins. There's so many different ways to say this. Habakkuk is living among his people, and he's seeing, maybe even suffering, from the evil around him. And he cries out to God. So, starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, Habakkuk cries out to God, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Look at what Habakkuk cries to God. He cries out, how long? He cries out, why? How long will I cry to you, God, and you will not hear me? Why do you do nothing, God, in the midst of this evil? What is it that Habakkuk is seeing and experiencing? Destruction, violence, strife, contention, perversion of the law. In short, Habakkuk is surrounded by injustice. The only justice in the land is the perversion of justice. As for specifics of what might be happening to Habakkuk, we don't know. Everything that we know about him comes from this book. He doesn't appear in other literature. Even in broader society, we can't be sure of many of the specifics other than as a whole, Israelite society has turned from following God, and instead, they follow the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. And to be clear, at least here in the West, choosing to convert maybe to another religion would be it's a bit tame compared to the religious practices of the pagan religions of the ancient Near East. Many practices in the ancient Near East, in these pagan religions, involved sexual acts with temple prostitutes or cult prostitutes. Probably the worst rite, in my opinion anyways, among these false gods is human sacrifice, and in particular children, offering children as human sacrifices to their gods to promote fertility, to promote growth in crops, to promote success in their businesses. And these are the types of things that God's chosen people are involved in. And this is why Habakkuk cries out that the only justice in the land is the perversion of justice. He cries out because God's law is a mockery. He cries out because destruction and violence are all that is before him. So Habakkuk, he feels this injustice, but he's experiencing this injustice on two different levels. There's the one level where there is the injustice of the actual things that are happening around him, perhaps even injustices that are happening to him. And the people, they've turned away from God in the most vile ways. But then there's the injustice on another level, and that's the level where Habakkuk doesn't feel that he's being heard by God. How long do you think that Habakkuk has been praying about this? How long has he been praying that God would intervene and punish the evildoers, or that he would change their hearts? How long do you think Habakkuk has been grieving the things happening around him? Has he been persecuted himself for standing up for justice? Has he been shunned in society for not following along with the other pagan rituals? We don't know, but what we can observe is his cry to God. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? How long will I cry to you violence and you will not save? He's asking, why, God? He's asking, how long will this go on? The substance of Habakkuk's complaint centers around unanswered prayer. And maybe unanswered prayer sounds familiar to you. How long has Habakkuk been praying for justice unanswered? How long has your prayer gone unanswered? Have you cried to God for help and been left unanswered? The central message of Habakkuk, we'll see, is in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. And so, of course, this statement, the righteous shall live by his faith, this begs a question. What does this mean, that the righteous will live by their faith? Or how does the righteous live by their faith? Or how does the righteous live by their faith while living with unanswered prayer? And that's what I've been asking myself as I've been preparing this sermon series. And I hope, you know, what I would like is for you to ask yourself these questions as well. How do I respond? How do I respond when God is not just? How do I respond when God doesn't act? How do I respond when it seems that God does not care about what is happening in my life? How do you respond when you feel that God doesn't care what's happening in your life? Well, we're going to see this play out in Habakkuk's life as we look at this story, and we're going to watch as Habakkuk grows and matures in his faith. And it will be, hopefully, it will be instructive for us as we, who are righteous in Christ, as we live by our faith. Now, the amazing thing in verse 5 that we see, the amazing thing is that this time God answers Habakkuk's complaint. Now, we don't know how long between the complaint and the answer. It seems like it might be fairly quick because Habakkuk doesn't even have the time to write down that it's God who's speaking now. So let's see, what does God say? In verses 5 and 6, God responds and he answers Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." God says to look, to see, to wonder, and to be astounded. He says, "Behold the Chaldeans." Before God fully unveils his plan to resolve the injustice in Israel, God calls attention to Habakkuk to pay attention to what he's about to say. This will be a wonder to behold. And if it's so extraordinary that if you didn't hear it from me, God, if you didn't hear it from me, you wouldn't even believe that it's true, that this is what's going to happen. And even more, this is going to happen in your lifetime. Whatever it is that God's about to say, Habakkuk is going to see it happen with his own eyes. Now, if we didn't know who the Chaldeans are, this might sound like good news. in the beginning until we start to read, you know, the second half of verse 6. But this could be good news because Habakkuk's prayers have been answered. And his prayer has been answered. What we see here is that not only does God understand the complaint, he actually understands the situation even more than Habakkuk does. And what we see is that God has already been at work to bring about a solution. Now, the problem, inverted commas, the problem is that it's the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, the ancient enemy of God and everything that God stands for. And this is who God is raising up. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And why is this unbelievable? Why does God say this is unbelievable? Maybe it's because of the speed at which the Babylonian Empire is rising. Maybe it's unbelievable because of the severity of the judgment that's coming to Israel and to Jerusalem. Maybe it's unbelievable because this judgment has been ordained by God. Now God goes on through the end of verse 11. He goes on to describe the Babylonians and what can be expected from them as this solution to the complaint. So the Chaldeans are that bitter and hasty nation. They are ill-tempered. They are irrational. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They march through the earth. This means they are not marching. They are not going slowly and cautiously. They are aggressive. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. The Babylonians have their own forms of justice that the Israelites are going to get to experience very soon. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an evil eagle, swift to devour. So you might think, oh, well, the Babylonians are far away. They're located way over on the other end of the Fertile Crescent from where Israel is, but they won't be there for long because they're swift like leopards, and they are swift like eagles, and they are swift to devour. They come for violence. All their faces are forward, and they gather captives like sand. They have no regard for human dignity. A group of prisoners, a group of captives to the Babylonians is worth a handful of sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. And they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it, meaning like a siege ramp. So even fortified Jerusalem is not invincible against the Babylonians. They sweep by like the wind, and they go on. Like insects, they have no regard for anything, devouring a field and then moving on to the next field. And these are guilty men whose own might is their God. So there's a job that needs doing. Israel must be punished for their wrongdoing. And Babylon is the tool God is going to use in this judgment. And this last statement in verse 11, their own might is their God, this is ominous, forecasting the brutality that the Babylonians will bring down on Israel. Babylon has, they have their own form of justice, and they have deified, they have turned into a god their own strength and their own power. And this is what is coming to bear on Israel. God said, I am doing a work you would not believe if you were told. of all the reasons that this judgment through Babylon is unbelievable, perhaps the most incredible is that God's own people will be judged in this manner and at the hands of Gentiles who are much more wicked than they are. And this is exactly what Habakkuk says in his second complaint. See, Habakkuk is astounded at what he hears from the Lord. He was questioning God before, maybe out of despair and out of frustration, out of feeling abandoned, but now he questions God again, this time out of absolute confusion. In verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" This phrasing of everlasting, perhaps Habakkuk is thinking of Isaiah, who says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. Habakkuk's thinking, this is the solution that you've been planning since before time began? He says also in verse 12, he says, we shall not die. Again, this is a statement of his astonishment. We are the covenant people. What about the promise to Abraham? What about the promise to David? Habakkuk knows and he believes God's word of promise. And so he cannot reconcile in his mind this prophecy of destruction with God's promises. Habakkuk does recognize and he acknowledges God's sovereignty. He says, still in verse 12, he says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So at the same time that he is questioning God this second time, he also confesses God's sovereignty, that this has been ordained by God. He confesses God's justice in using this means as a judgment and a rebuke for Israel. So now we get to the question, verse 13. He says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors, idly look at the treacherous, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, who is holy, who is so holy that he requires the sacrifice of perfect animals, he's so holy that there cannot be a priest serving in his temple with a physical deformity, so holy that no human can look at him and survive. How is it that God, who is holy and set apart, how can he allow this evil, vile Babylon, to swallow up the chosen people? Yes, there are problems here, and yes, there are evil and injustice in the land, and yes, the people have turned away from you, God, but how can this be the solution? I think living in Ireland, probably a lot of us have had the experience of grabbing the outside broom to do a bit of sweeping. And as you're sweeping, just dirt and moss are falling out of the bristles as you use it. Well, you wouldn't use that broom inside the house. How can you do any kind of cleaning with a broom that is dirtier than the floor? This is Habakkuk's question. Now, in this last section, we see Habakkuk's most intense questioning of God's plan. Essentially, what he says is he lays blame against God for all the injustices that have been happening and that will happen through the Babylonian judgment. Habakkuk believes God is sovereign over nations, over creation, and so it is God himself behind this tragedy. In verse 14, he says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things with no ruler. This is the lawlessness that Habakkuk is witnessing in Judah. This is like, it would be like back in Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Crawling things with no ruler. So he says, you make mankind like fish with no ruler. He, Babylon, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them into his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So Habakkuk is clearly aware of Babylonian brutality. Captives of Babylonians will have hooks pushed through their lower lip and then strung along in a line and led in single file. Or, if they're not led with the hook, captives can be dragged in a net. And they rejoice, and they're glad. Echoing verse 11 earlier, Habakkuk notes the Babylonian worship of their own strength and power. He sacrifices to his net and makes offerings, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Finally, Habakkuk ends in verse 17. He says, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? How long, God, how long will this cycle go on? Will it last forever? Will Babylon continue to fill their net and empty it, and fill their net and empty it, and fill their net and empty it? God, will you not intervene and save your people? What we see in Habakkuk and his questioning of God is that he's confused. Why is this happening, and how is it that God can allow, even ordain, that this will happen to our people? He's confused because he's also confident in God's nature and God's purpose. Again, in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Habakkuk has faith in God, and so he's confused by what he hears in God's answer. If this is what is to happen to us, the chosen people, what does this mean for Israel in her role as God's covenant people? How can God not deliver us from this judgment? What we see is Habakkuk asks some fairly intense questions of God. And what is God's response? He allows it. Think back to the first complaint. What is it that's missing from God's answer to the complaint? What's missing is the rebuke. God doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for his complaints about the injustice in Judah. God sees the wickedness surrounding Habakkuk, and he sympathizes with the suffering of the righteous. In fact, the Lord perceives the problem even more deeply than Habakkuk. Habakkuk, in his complaint, he hasn't told God anything that God doesn't already know. God already knows, and he knows it better than Habakkuk does. God knows. He knows it better than I know. And he knows it better than you know. God knows and understands our situation. He understands our sufferings, our injustices, even more than we do. And God doesn't have a ban on honest questioning. You and I, we can ask questions of God too, because he doesn't prohibit honest questioning. Habakkuk's first complaint was centered around the issue of unanswered prayer. So we ask the question, what does this mean? When God doesn't answer our prayers, is God not just? Do you ever wonder if God does not care about what's happening in your life? And so we had this series of questions. If the righteous live by their faith, how do I respond when God does not seem just? How do I respond when God does not seem to act? How do I respond when God does not seem to care about what happens in my life? So, for you, what are the injustices in your life that you need to talk to God about? What are the unanswered prayers that you have in your life that you need to talk to God about? And it's okay to ask God these questions. And we do have questions, right? Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you have broken relationships in your family, in your church, with your friends. Maybe you've experienced abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, sexual abuse. Maybe you've suffered from racism. Maybe you're single and you wish that you were married. Maybe you're married and you're in an unhealthy marriage. Maybe you wish you could have children. Maybe you do have children, but you have a broken relationship with them. Maybe you have vice or addiction or recurring sin, and you've asked God again and again to deliver you from this sin, and it hasn't happened. Maybe your friends or your family, your children, your parents, your siblings don't know Jesus, and you've asked and you've asked and you've asked, and nothing. So, not only do you have the injustice of whatever the issue is, whatever the suffering is, but you also have the injustice that it seems that God isn't answering you. So how do I talk to God about this disappointment of unanswered prayer? So looking at Habakkuk's dialogue with God, we can see the answer. It's to take it to God. Tell him your hurts, tell him your frustrations, your anger. And this is what Habakkuk does. And in fact, only the wisdom of God can answer the confusing question of prayer for deliverance that remains unanswered. Only the wisdom of God. Only God can answer these questions, so go to him. And again, as we see with Habakkuk, we can be quite honest with God. I don't think we should be disrespectful. God is our Lord, he is our master, he is king of all creation and everything in it. But we can be honest with him. So one way to look at this is that we can say whatever it is that we need to say to God as long as we're in the correct posture. What that means is we remember that we don't look down on God. We don't judge, affirm, or condemn his actions. It's the other way around. God is above us. We look up to him. God is the authority. We are his subject. So if you wouldn't say it to your friend, or if you wouldn't say it to somebody that's standing right in front of you, maybe you wouldn't want to say it to God. But another way to look at this is regarding God's justice and his goodness. And so when it comes to justice and goodness, God's justice and goodness, it can be tempting to think of these two attributes of God as maybe opposing forces within the character of God. So which is it? Is he good or is he just? Or is he mostly good and there's also justice there? Or is he, you know, a righteous, just ruler, but he also has love? And we really shouldn't be thinking this way about God, because this isn't an either or where one is greater, the other is lesser. This is a both and situation. God is just and he is good. We cannot separate his goodness and his justice. If God was not just, he would not be good. And if he was not good, he could not be just. So we cannot separate these without getting it wrong about who God is. We must see God as he reveals himself to us. And this is how he reveals himself to us. He tells us he is just and he is good. So if you can imagine a box or fenced off area, on one side, here we have God's justice, and on this side, we have God's goodness. And as long as we remain within this perimeter, we can ask God or say to God whatever it is that we need to say as long as we believe God is good and God is just. Now, as a side note, if you don't think God is good, you don't think God is just, I'm not telling you that you're not allowed to think those things, but I will suggest that if that is how you see God, that you don't know him correctly. You don't know him as he reveals himself to us. And look, we are all in different stages of knowing God. And maybe God's goodness and God's righteousness is something that you're struggling with. And it's okay. It's okay because we don't know God perfectly this side of eternity, right? And if you are seeking God, and if you're seeking to know him, as he reveals himself in Scripture, this will come. But what I am saying is that for this conversation, we can talk with God within the bounds of his goodness and his justice. So that gives us a lot of room to talk to God. For example, remember Habakkuk's very pointed questions. How long will I cry out and you will not answer? Why do you look idly at the treacherous and remain silent as the wicked swallow up the righteous? And there's other examples in Scripture as well. One that I came across this week in Psalm 44:23, the psalmist, I don't even remember if it's David, but he says that the psalmist writes, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself." I'm not sure I would feel comfortable saying that to God, but there is the example where someone does say this to God in Scripture, and famously to Jesus, we read in John 11:21 that Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So we can talk to God. And then what? What do we do? The first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." So what do? We wait. We talk to God, and we wait to hear his response. And this is where we're going to leave it today. Unresolved. This is the nature of lament. There's a period where it's unresolved. So remember, God understands your situation, your suffering, and your injustice. He understands it more than you do, and he is sympathetic to your suffering. There's nothing that you can say to him, there's nothing that you can tell him that he doesn't already know. What do you need to talk to God about this week? Lord, you are good, you are righteous, you are over us. God, we don't understand the things that happen in our lives. So Lord, help us to be able to talk to you, to open our hearts to you, to tell you the things that hurt us. God, teach us to know that you hear us and that you listen to us, that you do care about what is happening in our lives. God, you are very great, and my lot is to approach you with godly fear and humble confidence. For your condescension equals your greatness, and your goodness is your glory. I am unworthy, but you welcome me. You have shown boundless compassion toward me, and this is the foundation of my hope. God, teach us to know you. Teach us to know your love. These things we pray in your name. Amen.